Morning. Just take your copy of God's Word and open up to Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read scripture and then we'll pray. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 12 through 18. And if you're able, out of reverence for the one true living God, let's all stand together for the reading of God's Word. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served the advancement of the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the entire imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment, it's for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, they're so much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. And the latter, they do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former, they proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me with my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Let's ask God to prepare our hearts, because we're going to be talking about suffering today. And before I pray, let me let you know where we're going to go with this. We're in verses 12 through 18 of Philippians. But I'm not going to do what we do every week, where we exposit, we bring out the meaning of the text. I'm going to preach something that's behind the text. In other words, Paul is giving his theology of suffering to a people who are suffering and who are troubled that he's suffering. And there's a lot of rich theology behind what Paul's teaching. So I want to go to all of God's Word to kind of help us build a theology of suffering, so that we can understand next week when we move verse by verse through verses 12 through 18, so we can understand what's behind what Paul's telling the Philippians. Because they're a mature church. They're used to Paul's teaching, and they're ready to receive his teaching on suffering. So we kind of have to do a little more work, not that we're not mature, but to understand the context of where Paul's coming from with this congregation in Philippi. So we're going to build a theology of suffering today, so that next week when we move through the text, it'll make more sense to us. Does that sound like a plan? All right, let's pray to God and ask for his blessing. Father, we love you. And we are in awe of you. And Lord, I ask today, this morning, that you increase our adoration of you, that you increase our desire for you, that you increase our love for you in real knowledge and discernment. Lord, we want to be a people who does not waste suffering. Like the missionary once said, Christians are like nails. The harder you hit them, the deeper we dig into Christ. Let that be said of Newark Community Church. We pray this for your name's sake. We pray this for your glory. We pray this for your reputation. In the powerful name of Christ Jesus. Amen. So about 8 years ago, I had two sets of friends going through very similar suffering, some of the most severe suffering that you can imagine. I was living in Los Angeles. You can feel sorry for me for that. I was living in Los Angeles. Okay. And one of my friends was living in Colorado, and he was a self-proclaimed agnostic. He said, I don't know if God exists. And his wife was a self-proclaimed atheist. She was sure God did not exist. And there was a group of Christians that were pouring out Christ's love into their hearts, sharing the gospel with them over and over again. And we slowly started to see them kind of soften towards God. And one day, out of the blue, they asked us to pray for them, and we're like, of course we'll pray for them. The wife had went to the doctor because they couldn't get pregnant, And the doctor said it's a medical impossibility for them. So we started praying for them. And in a very short time, she became pregnant. And she was rejoicing, and she was asking more questions. And the husband was rejoicing, and he was asking more questions. And they started to go to church and occasionally, and then they started coming more and more. And then they gave birth to this beautiful, healthy daughter. And she was beautiful, and for the most part, she was healthy. She just had a minor issue that was very treatable, and they were overjoyed. And they brought the baby in for a routine procedure. And the nurse that was doing the procedure had done this procedure hundreds of times, but she made a mistake and she punctured the baby's lung and she tried to cover it up. And had she not covered it up, this tragedy would not have happened. They lost their child. They lost their little girl. And they were broken over this. And the church came around them and they rejected the church. They became angry towards God, and they hated and hate God. Even though they deny his existence, they still openly hate God. Around the same period, I had a friend in Los Angeles with me, going through seminary. He's a godly man I met in seminary. They were having their third child, and he was overjoyed. His wife was apprehensive. She was apprehensive because she didn't feel like they were in a position to care for this child properly. And then the baby was born, and there was something troubling her. And she kept bringing, it was a little girl also, and kept bringing the little girl to the doctor saying, "Something's wrong with my baby." And the doctor saying, "Nothing's wrong with your baby. She's healthy." And many thought that it was because she had this apprehension that it was just carrying over into how she's caring for her baby. And she kept insisting that's not it. So her husband said, "Okay, we're going to go into the doctor. I'm going to insist that they run some extra tests to love and honor his wife." So they did, and that's when the doctor found it. The baby had some unusual disease, and so the baby would not live within the first 3 months. And it was about, she carried the baby obviously for 9 months, and the baby was alive for 9 months. And the whole family, they were in the hospital room around their little child, and they were praying and they were thanking God for her. And they're they're thanking God for how he's glorified, brought glory to his name through this little child, how through such a short period of time, she's brought so much praise to God. And then she went home to be with the Lord. She died. And that funeral, it was a rough funeral. But Jay was, and Juliet was, they were so steadfast through the whole thing. And it was months later, we were fellowshipping together. Jay was joyful. I mean, he grieved, but he was joyful. And I said, "Jay, I love you. How can you be so joyful?" And what he said has still stuck with me to this day. He said, "Jeff, it's my theology of suffering." And I think that's so important for us to have a theology of suffering, because to be human in a fallen world means that we will suffer. But I think we spend so much time in our culture insulating ourselves from suffering, insulating ourselves from pain, insulating ourselves from death, so much so that when it invades our lives, we're not prepared for it. So how can suffering lead one person to run from Christ and another to draw deeper into Christ? And I think my friend Jay's right. It's our theology of suffering. And that's what Paul's going to unpack in Philippians. And we're going to spend a week or two focusing on how Paul does that, because his suffering doesn't end in grief only. The grief's real, but it goes beyond that and it ends in joy. It actually ends in rejoicing. So I want us to see, how can we actually have joy? How can we have this countercultural suffering that Paul has and that Paul lives out? So that's what we're going to look at. So for us to understand how to have countercultural suffering, suffering that is different than the world, we have to understand why. We have to understand why suffering, why death, why decay, why evil exists. So we have to answer the problem of evil. And I want you to understand, when we bring up the question, why is there suffering in the world? Why do people die from hurricanes and tsunamis and droughts and famine and earthquakes? It's used often as an argument against God. So I want us to look and see, is it truly an argument against God? I want us to take that question seriously, because the question that comes up and is brought to us, and we have to know how to answer, because we have to know how to endure that suffering, and we have to know how to care for people who are suffering, is this question: why would a loving God, who's all-powerful, allow suffering to happen? Why would he allow what happened to my two friends? Why would he allow the suffering that's happened to you? So let's take that question seriously. So let's understand that there is a question of the problem of evil. And it usually comes up with three points. And the three statements that are truthful statements from our perspective, that are based in reality. God is all loving, is he not? Everybody say yes, God is all loving. God is all powerful, is he not? Yes, God is all powerful. And evil is real. Okay. So the argument is this. This is the problem of suffering. This is the problem of evil. Logically, the argument is all three of those things cannot exist. They can't exist simultaneously. So in other words, if God is all powerful and God is all loving, then evil can't exist. That's the argument. But we know evil is real. So if we say God is all powerful and evil is real, if we say those two things are true, then God can't be all loving, because if he was all loving, he would do something about it. Or if we say God is all loving and evil exists, then God can't be all powerful. That's the problem of evil, and that's how the argument exists. He's either not all loving or he's not all powerful. But as Christians, we say all things are true about God. Those positive attributes are true, and evil does exist. So I want us to try today to build a theology of suffering, which we'll complete over the next week, maybe 2 weeks, so that we can answer this question. So what I want us to do is, I'm going to do something that I normally don't do. I want us to frame this theologically. So I'm going to go through some of the most popular views of how people seek to answer this question. And I'm going to give you other people's views first. And the reason why I don't normally give you other people's views is because I have to preach God's word. And God's word is clear. It takes a lot of study and it takes a lot of hard work, but he teaches truth. So I don't want to give you views that fall short of what I believe takes in the whole counsel of God's word. But I want to do it today because I think this is unique. I think it's going to be helpful for you to hear how other people explain the problem of evil, so you can see whether it represents all of Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay. So the first one I want us to think about as we try to talk about a biblical view of suffering is, we build our theodicy. Theodicy is a defense or justification of God, and specifically in terms of God's positive attributes. He's all loving, he's all powerful, yet evil exists. And the first defense that typically comes up, which is probably one of the most prevalent, is called the free will defense. And I'm going to argue that today's free will defense only takes partial scripture. It doesn't take the entire counsel of scripture. Therefore, even though it has some biblical accuracy to it, it is an unbiblical view in the end. That's what I'm going to argue. But let me explain why I say that. The free will defense for the problem of evil started off as a very biblical defense. It was around the 5th century. An early church father named Augustine developed the view. And it was this. Basically, evil exists, pain exists, suffering exists in the world because of man, because of sin. And we sin, therefore death, decay, disease, it all entered the world. That's a very biblical view. In the beginning, God created and he said, it is what? It is good. And then Adam, he's acting as the federal head. He's representing all of humanity. He sins. Death, disease, decay did not enter the world because of Eve's sin, who sinned first. It's because of Adam's sin. So now evil is real. Sin is real. It has crept into the creation. We get sick. We die. Hurricanes happen. That's the original view, and that's a very biblical view of the free will defense. But over years, that defense has kind of changed. And here's where it's kind of drifted. The free will defense today argues for a type of free will that the Bible doesn't teach. It's something that's called libertarian free will. And libertarian free will is basically this. You have the ability to choose good or evil. And it doesn't matter God. God will never override your choice. And it doesn't matter circumstances. Circumstances never override your choice. And I'm going to argue that that is unbiblical. And that view just doesn't even make sense. I mean, just practically speaking, pragmatically speaking, we know all of our decisions are influenced by other people and circumstances. They actually dictate what we choose sometimes. And I'm also going to argue that God actually overrides our decisions or decrees our decisions. And I want to show that biblically. Before I do, I want to just state one thing. Adam and Eve had libertarian free will. They had the ability to choose good or to choose evil. Mankind does not. See, mankind, we're born, as Paul would say in Ephesians 1, under wrath. We're children of wrath. We're spiritually dead. So what that means, we can only make choices that are within our nature. And within our nature, the only choices we can make are choices that are not honoring to God. So we can do good deeds, but we can't do them for the glory and honor of God, which means they fall short, which means they're not truly good. But once you're saved, once you're born again, John 3:3 and John 3:5, you're born from above, you're born of the Holy Spirit. You have a new nature. And now you can once again choose good. But mankind in general does not have the ability to choose good or to choose fall. And that's the type of free will that does not exist. The fall removed that. Let me just show you Genesis 6:5. I want to read this text to you. This is after the fall. God says, the Lord saw, Yahweh saw, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that was even true of Noah. This is prior to the flood. But Noah found favor. Noah found grace. Therefore, Noah found righteousness. So it changed for him when Noah was saved. But that's true of every human being. Let me go after the flood, Isaiah 6:5. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. But I'm going to be crass for a moment. The Hebrew says, bloody menstrual rag. Okay? That's what our works are when we're not covered by grace, when we don't have the righteousness of Christ. Let me give you one more. Romans 3:10-12. Listen to the Apostle Paul write this. Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous. And you got to think, really, really, Paul, do you really mean none? And he says, no, not one. And then he says, no one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. And you got to think, Paul, are you sure? And he adds, not even one. So that's who we are prior to Christ. We're dead in our trespasses. We're dead in our sins. No matter how beautiful someone's life looks externally, internally, they're just a whitewashed tomb. They're dead spiritually inside. But after you're saved, after you're born again, after the Holy Spirit gives you new life and makes you a new creation and starts giving you new desires, you're now free from sin. You have a freedom in Christ. Listen to how Jesus says it in John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth has set you free. We talk a lot about freedom in Christ, but freedom in Christ never means you're free to sin. When freedom in Christ is spoken about in Scripture, it's always a freedom from sin. That's what we're free from. We're no longer slaves to sin because now we're slaves to Jesus Christ. He purchased us. He redeemed us. He bought us. He owns us. And yet he treats us like his own. Jesus treats us like we're his younger brother and sister. And he presents us to his Father who adopts us and treats us like his own child and who loves us with the same love that he loves Christ with because we're clothed in his righteousness. So as a Christian, we can't say our sin is our parents' fault. We can't say it's the environment. We can't say it's a psychological or chemical imbalance. We can't say it's a self-esteem issue. We have the ability now in Christ to say no to sin. But before we're slaves or before we're saved, we can only say yes to sin. And even when we think we have some victory, we really don't. Now we become prideful because we overcame where someone else did not. And we're not doing it for the honor and glory of God, therefore it's not righteous. So Scripture does not teach, in fact, it denies a libertarian type of free will where you can make a decision that God has no influence on, the environment has no influence on. So let me just give you two examples from Scripture. Because God foreordains everything that takes place. He's not surprised by suffering. He's not surprised by an action. He's not up there saying, I don't want this thing to happen, but evil man made it happen. Therefore, I've got to change my plan. I've got to rearrange things. No. He allows it. He's not the author of sin. We are. The original free will defense made that biblically clear. But he's not surprised by it. Let me just show you two texts. One is from Genesis 50, verse 20. And here's Joseph. Joseph's dad loved him more than any of his other siblings over his brothers. And he spoiled him. He spoiled him rotten. And spoiling your child is not a good thing to do. And so his brothers got so upset with Joseph that, you know what they did to him? They said, let's just kill him. And then they came to reason and said, well, instead of killing him, we'll just beat him up, throw him in a pit, and then sell him into slavery. All right, so drive-by parenting. Don't spoil your children. Someone might beat him up, throw him in a pit. It could happen. So here's Joseph. He's thrown in a pit. He's sold into slavery. He's beat up by his own family. His family tells his dad that he's dead. He gets brought into a household, and he's caring for a household. He's doing great in his job. Scripture says that he was, I'm not telling you this to be weird, says he was shapely. He was buff, in other words. So much so that the owner, the master of the house, took interest in him and tried to sleep with him. And Joseph would not dishonor God. He would not sin against God. So he said, no way. And he ran out of the house. So she accused him of rape, attempted rape. And he got thrown into prison. So now he's in prison. Now he's rotting away. Now his life is hopeless. Now his life is ruined. No, he starts serving the jailer. And he just rises to the top, and he's caring for the jailer. And all the other criminals are coming to him for counsel. And he finally gets released, and he works his way up to the number two guy in all the kingdom. The only person higher in authority than him is Pharaoh. The only person. So he's like the prime minister now. He's like the VP. He's like the if our VP actually did anything, he would be like the VP. So he's not like Biden. Don't think of that. Vice President Biden. Didn't mean to disrespect him. I apologize for that. So he rises to the top, and this is what he says. He runs into his brothers. Genesis 50, verse 20. He's talking to his brothers who beat him up, threw him in a pit, sold him into slavery. He says, as for you, you meant evil against me. So they did real evil actions. It was their choice. They acted within their desire. They acted within their desire. Get that. But listen to what he says. But God meant it for good. And here's what. To bring about that many should be kept alive, and they are today. And that was a picture of how God redeemed his people, saved his people, was a picture of how Christ is going to do that. So it pointed to Christ. But he doesn't say what you meant for evil, God repurposed for good. He doesn't say what you meant for evil, God took it and he worked it and he tweaked it and he changed some things down the road so that it would be good. No, God meant it. He foreordained it, in other words, he decreed it to take place. God was over that decision. They acted within their wills, their real decision, they're accountable to it. But God decreed it. It wouldn't have happened if God had not allowed it. I'll give you one more, Acts 2:23. This Jesus delivered up, this is after the crucifixion, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So the men that killed Christ, that put Christ on the cross, they did it on their own free will. They made that choice. But God was over it. God actually planned, the Father planned this to take place. So you see God even over the decisions. Let me give you one more. Proverbs 16:9, the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Everybody take your copy of God's Word and open up to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. I want to show you one more. So what I want you to see, and I know this is difficult. We can't explain all of this. But all of our actions are free, but God's the one who's over them. And he's allowed it. He's decreed everything that takes place to happen. And I just want to show you this, because if we try to go to a free will defense to explain the problem of evil, meaning God had nothing, he didn't even know what was going to happen. It just surprised him. He wasn't in that. All he can do is repurpose that. I want you to see Scripture never goes to that as a defense. And I want to give you one example from Romans 9, because here's Paul struggling with the greatest evil, people rejecting Jesus. And he's struggling with the fact that most Jews are not saved. Most of his people, Paul's a Jew, Jesus was Jewish, he was a Jew. And most of the Jewish people are not saved, even though they had the covenant, even though the truth came to them first, the gospel came to them first. They have more knowledge than anyone else. And yet they're rejecting Jesus. And Paul's struggling with that. And he has real tears over that. In Romans 9:2, you can see it. He says, I have great sorrow. I have unceasing anguish in my heart. And then he says this wish. And it's not a, he's not saying, I really want this to happen. He knows it can't happen. But he's saying, this is how much I love my people with the affections of Christ. He says, verse 3, for I wish that I myself could be accursed. That means go to hell and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers and my kinsmen according to the flesh. So he's struggling with the fact that most Jews are not saved. They haven't come to saving knowledge. And the question would be, does that mean God's word has failed because God's word came to them first? Paul answers that. Verse 6, he says, but it is not though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. So now he's going to go into something unique. He's not going to go into a libertarian free will defense that says the reason why most of Israel is not saved is because they've rejected on their own. He goes to God's election, God's plan. Just hear it. I'll pick up in verse 9. He says, for this is the promise that was said about this time next year. I will return and Sarah will have a son. And then he goes through more redemptive history. Verse 10, not only that, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of their works, but because of him who calls. So God's going to his definite plan. Jesus did the same thing. Stay in Romans if you like, because we'll come back to it. But in the Gospel of John, in chapter 6, in 5, he's made it abundantly clear who he is. In the context, he's talking to Jewish people, and they should know who he is. And then in chapter 6, he feeds the 5,000, which is a beautiful testimony about who Christ is, showing he has the power to create out of nothing, showing that he's deity. And then he ups it one more, and he makes it even clearer that he is God in human flesh, and they still reject him. So Christ has done miracle after miracle. He's preached so clearly to them, yet they're rejecting, just like the situation Paul's talking about. And in John chapter 6, we see these words. Verse 36 and 37, Jesus says, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Jesus could go to the free will defense. It's because you're just rejecting. But listen to what he says. Verse 37, and all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So Jesus goes to God's decree. God has not called them. That's why they have not come. So let's go back to Romans 9. So he's thrown in that difficult topic of election. And verse 13, it says, as it is written, so these are the two babies, they've done no good, no wrong. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? That's the problem of evil. Paul's dealing with the problem of evil. He says, by no means. For he says, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. Verse 16, so then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on the God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power, so he's doing it for his glory, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Here's the problem of evil again, verse 19. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? Unapologetically, Paul says, but in tears, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? So I say that because it's going to take us a while to work through this. It's going to take us years to continually talking through this for to really sink in to our hearts. So I'm willing to give it 2 decades. Whenever the problem of evil comes up in Scripture never goes to a libertarian free will defense because it never teaches it, but it doesn't even go to a free will defense at all. It always goes back to the sovereignty of God. He decrees what's going to take place. Never goes to free will defense. Doesn't do it in the book of Job. Doesn't do it in Romans 9. Doesn't do it in Psalm 37 or Psalm 73. Those are the main texts in Scripture. And by the way, these slides are on the website starting Tuesday. And anyone who wants a copy, I've written all this out manuscript for you. I'll email that out to you as well so you can go back through these texts and just really wrestle with this because there's a lot to wrestle with. So that's complex. That is challenging, especially in a culture where we grew up thinking so individualistically. I mean, if you move to America from another country, it's not going to be as difficult for you because you could quite honestly be better at thinking differently. You haven't been raised in such a pragmatic system. That's our contribution to philosophy is pragmatism in America, where everything's about us pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and trying harder. So if it's not my effort, it doesn't mean anything. So it's going to be easier for someone who did not grow up in America to get this, I think. But just because it's difficult to understand doesn't mean we shouldn't tackle it. So that's the first one I want us to say. I don't think that is a biblical view of why we have suffering today. Originally, it's because of Adam and Eve's libertarian free will, but we don't have that now. We have a compatibilistic free will now, which means we always act within our desires. If we're unsaved, we act within that nature. If we're saved, we act within this nature. And God is still over all of those decisions. So that's one defense. The other one that comes up a lot is it's called the best possible world defense. And this is kind of unusual. It really doesn't have biblical grounds, and I'll tell you why. And the idea is, since God is good, and he created this world, this means this is the best possible world. So logically speaking, for God to create the best possible world and the reality that there's sin in it means this is the best possible option, or else God would have picked the better option. Here's why I don't think that is accurate, because in the beginning, God created this world, this universe, and there was no sin in it. So you can have a best possible world without sin. And then in Revelation 22, you get verses 1 through 8, you get the new heavens and new earth, and there's no sin in it. So the best possible world doesn't have sin. So that can't be the answer. Another one is the Irenaean theology, who was an early church father. And there's a lot of truth in this. It doesn't take all of the counsel of God's word. And he uses the idea of soul making. He said God created a world with sin in it because we need to progress. We need to become more Christ-like. Humanity was created with that need, so God allowed sin in so that we can grow. Now, there's some truth to that. Sin and sickness and disease, it comes into our life, and when we trust in Christ and we look to Christ, we become better images of Christ. We image him better, so we are growing. Sanctification is a steady process of growth, but that doesn't take in the whole counsel of God's world or God's word. And another one is, this is the one of the craziest, it's just that evil's an illusion, right? It's just illusory. This is really big in Buddhism, it's really big in Hinduism, which are basically the same worldview, even though there's a lot of differences, basically the same worldview. And it's also big in Christian Science, which is not Christian nor scientific. It's kind of like grape nuts. It's not grape, it's not nuts. They'll use Christian words, but it's not within Orthodox Christianity. Nothing about it is. And all that really does, you don't gain anything with that argument. If evil is an illusion, all you're doing is rephrasing the question. Why did God create a world with the illusion of pain? So you haven't gained anything. Evil's not illusory. It's not an illusion. Pain is real. So we have to reject that one. And the other one, which it ebbs and flows, is God is not all powerful. And in the 80s, it was really big. Process theology and open theism. And just to sum those two up, basically what they're saying is God is not immutable, meaning God is changing. God is growing. God doesn't know what's going to happen. And this is outside Orthodox Christianity. God doesn't know what's going to happen. God doesn't know what's going to take place. God takes risks. If you see that in a book that you're reading, God takes risks, let your antenna go up. I'm not saying anybody who says that believes in open theism, but there's a good chance that they do. God who decrees everything does not take risks. So they're saying God is changing and he's being altered by you and altered by the situations that happen. Now, to be fair, our brothers and sisters who believe in that, let's try to understand why do they believe in that? Because they love God and they're trying to protect God's goodness. They're saying God is all loving, therefore he can't have anything to do with this evil that's going on. Therefore he can't affect it. He can't work, he can maybe change the end, but he has nothing to do with the middle. I want you to see what you sacrifice with that view. What you sacrifice with that view, if God is changing, if God isn't in what's happening, and he's being affected by the evil that's happening in the world, there's a shot God's not going to win. Because he could be changed so radically that he just gives up. So what you gain by thinking you're protecting God's character, you lose everything. You lose the gospel. So we can't go to the approach that God's not all-powerful. So what I'd like for us to do now in our remaining time is to try to build a biblical view of the problem of evil. And I want us to, two key points. Number one, the Bible has to be our source. We don't go to experience. We don't go to what I've seen in my philosophy or whatever. We go to the Bible. And number two, Deuteronomy 29:29. Just understand secret things belong to the Lord. There's parts of this we're just not going to understand. There's always going to be a mystery element. So there's no magic bullet to go to. Guys in my camp go to Romans 9:17, where it's all done for God's glory. That's true. But how do you, there's still the why there. Why did my friends lose their baby? So just understand that there's no magic bullet in this argument. So let's build a biblical response to the problem of evil. Number one, evil is real. Okay? Evil's real. Scripture tells us evil's real. Pain's real. Death is real. Disease is real. Decay is real. Experientially, everybody in here knows that. And when a non-believer comes to you with this problem of evil, why would a loving God allow this? Rejoice. Because the God they claim they don't believe in, they're now borrowing from his worldview to make that statement. Because if God isn't real, the Christian God of the Bible, the Trinitarian God of the Bible, who's always been a God of love, if God isn't real, then pain isn't real. It is illusory. Evil isn't real. It's just something you created in your own mind. So rejoice that they're actually borrowing because they're living in God's world. At best, they're borrowing and giving you an opening to tell them what the true solution is. So evil's real, number one. Number two, acknowledge how serious evil is. We should hate injustice. We should hate evil. We should hate sin. And the more we hate it, the more right our theology is. Because God perfectly hates sin. And he hates sinful actions. So when we see injustices going on in the world, when we see a group of society having justice administered unequally than another group, we should hate that. See, Christians should have been at the forefront of the civil rights movement. And we should be on the forefront now because it's been hijacked. Every good movement of injustice we need to be on the forefront of, or else it gets hijacked and becomes dishonoring to God. So if we acknowledge how serious evil is and how serious sin is, we'll hate it more and more, and we'll be a people who wants to fight for justice. So we need to be concerned about righteousness. Third thing is, we got to have God's perspective. The problem of evil is only a problem to us. It's not a problem for God. God only does what is good. So the more we're able to have God's opinion and apply the mind of Christ, the more the problem starts to disintegrate. So the more we get God's perspective, the more we'll see that it's a problem for us because we don't have all the knowledge yet, but God does. So what's not an option is putting God on trial. And I've heard pastors say stuff like this. It's okay to yell at God. It's okay to curse God. It's okay to tell God how mad you are at him. He's a big God. He can take it. True, he can take it. But it's not okay. It's sin. And we need to admit that it's sin. But you do see in Scripture, friends, in the Psalms, I mean, one time the psalmist says, God, you said you were going to bring your covenant to completion, but it's not. Or once Jeremiah said this. You ready to brace yourselves? He said, God, I think you've deceived me. Right? That really happened. Is it real? Yes. Is it sin? Yes. But when you read the psalmist, when you read Jeremiah, you see them working through it to where the problem starts to disintegrate because they start to get God's perspective and they end in praising God. So if you feel that way, if you're angry at God, it's best to confess it so that you can find forgiveness and find healing and find joy because that's where healing and joy exists. So here's what we do know about the problem of evil. Ephesians 1:12. Paul's talking about why we're saved. And he says, it's so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise in his glory. So it's for his glory. Romans 9:17, for the scripture says, and he's talking about the incident with Pharaoh. He says, for this very purpose, I have raised you up that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So in some way, shape, or form, it puts God's glory on display. That's one thing we know. Something else we know, God only does good. Genesis 18:25, Moses is talking. He says, far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? So God has a good, just, moral reason for allowing sin, death, and decay and disease in this world. We might not get it yet. There's only elements of it we're going to understand, but some way it gives him glory, and some way it's morally justifiable. So we believe that. God's not surprised by it. See, we can come to that understanding because we can have a bigger picture. We can actually apply the mind of Christ here. A non-believer can't. They're stuck only dealing with what they can experience and what they can see. So we can think outside the box where they can't. And that gives us an opportunity to present hope to them in their suffering. So for Christians, for you, God does it for his glory. He does it for a good, justifiable reason. And for you, if you're in Christ, if you love Christ, he does it for your good. Now, I'm going to read Romans 8:28. Here's what I don't want us to do with that verse. Whenever someone is suffering, we pull that out of our back pocket way too soon. Someone loses a spouse, someone loses a job, something traumatic happens, we go, hey, rejoice. God works all things out together for good, those who are called according to his purposes. Be happy. No, that isn't how we minister to each other. Paul tells us to first weep with those who weep. It takes a while. When you're with someone who's grieving, be very careful about how fast you work to Romans 8:28. Sometimes it might take an hour, sometimes it might take a week. But just talking to the person, you'll know. My recommendation, this is what I do, I don't say anything. I just listen. And if they have theological questions, that's when I answer them. The worst thing someone needs is platitude after platitude when they're trying to work towards it. It can actually hinder them. Weep with them first. Then you can start ministering the difficult text to them. But let me read Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things together. Now, this is a real, because in the Greek, all is unusual. You know what all means in the Greek? All, okay. So we know that God causes all things together to work together for good. That includes the evil, that includes the bad, to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. And then he tells what those purposes are so that you can exalt Jesus Christ. He's the firstborn of many brethren. So your suffering is for your good, so it's for your eternal good, but there's a temporal good because it allows you to give glory to Christ. Remember the quote I've given us a few times from the missionary who said, Christians are like nails. The harder you hit them, the deeper they go into Christ. So we draw deep into that well of that eternal water. And even in the grief, even in the suffering, we still grieve and suffer, but we have hope. Listen to how C.S. Lewis says it. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pains. It's a megaphone to rouse a deaf world. So as we're traveling through what's going to build our theology of suffering, so next week when we work through the text, we'll have some background. Here's another warning. Don't be preoccupied with this question. Don't be preoccupied with it. There's times to think about it, and there's times not to. Ecclesiastes 7, 13 through 14 says, consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In other words, you can't, no one. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider that God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not discover anything that will be after him. So here's the idea. So often you feel guilty, right? Something good happens and you're rejoicing, and then you think, man, my brothers and sisters over here are suffering. Rejoice in the good that God's given you. Rejoice in that. Then go help your brother or sister. But you don't have to feel guilty for enjoying God's creation. You don't have to feel guilty for doing something that makes you happy if it's honoring, glorifying to God. Suffering will come into your life. To be human in a fallen world is to suffer. It's going to happen. So be prepared for that day and be happy now. So don't be preoccupied. Do what Jesus says in Matthew 6, 33 through 34. He says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all those things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Seek righteousness and have joy when God gives it to you, and grieve when he calls for seasons of grief. But trust that there is a completion coming. There is an end to the suffering. His judgment is coming. Eastern worldviews, they just keep recycling over and over again. Not us. There's an end in sight. We will live on a new heaven and a new earth. This one's going to be recreated in new bodies. And we're going to be able to honor and glorify God. And there'll be no more sickness, no more disease, no more pain. And it's coming, and it's coming soon. So now when you see pain, now when you see famine, now when you see droughts, now when you see devastation and earthquakes and war and disease, know that it's a time for us to repent so that we can stand on that day when Christ returns, covered in his righteousness. Listen to how Jesus says it. In Luke 13, 1 through 5, he's going to bring up an account of one where a building just collapsed and killed a bunch of people, and another account where some evil soldiers came in and just slaughtered people. Everyone died. And he says, now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed in their sacrifices. So these are Jewish people. They're going about their normal day. They're going about sacrificing animals for their sins so that there can be atonement and covering for their sin. And the Romans just come in and slaughter them and execute every one of them. And Jesus said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the others because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you likewise will perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed were all culprits, were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you likewise will perish. So we don't want to get Pat Robertson and get crazy like when the flood came in New Orleans, where he said it's because New Orleans is worse than wherever he's living. A tragedy happens in Nevada. We don't want to say it's because of Vegas, because Vegas is worse than where we're living. No, we want to say that's God calling all of us to repent and turn to him and trust in the solution that he's presented. That's what suffering is. It's a wake-up call to repentance. So I hope we're starting to get the picture. The argument of the problem of evil is not an argument against God. It's an argument for Christianity, because only Christianity offers the reason for it, the fall, sin, and the solution for it, Jesus Christ. Only Christianity gives us that comprehensive explanation. We know what the solution is. And God has a morally sufficient justifiable cause for allowing it, whether we grasp it all yet or not. It's there. So what we want to look to is the solution. The solution is Jesus. What we want to look to is the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. God didn't sit in heaven after the fall and just feel bad for us. He created a solution. He created a plan. And God the Son took on a real human nature and he lived perfectly as a man. Every time you said yes to sin, he said no to sin. Every time you said no to the Father, he said yes to the Father. And he lived the perfect life you couldn't live. And then he died the death that all of us deserve to die because of our rebellion, because of our cosmic treason against our Creator. And he died in our place as our substitute. And he actually endured God's righteous anger, God's righteous wrath towards sin. Every ounce and drop was poured out into Christ, and every sin will either be punished if we don't repent through eternity in ourselves, or if we do repent and trust in Jesus. It was all, every ounce, every drop was poured out into Christ. So now, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and he will return soon, and he will judge all wickedness. All sin. There will not be one single sin that goes unpunished. So put your faith, put your trust in Christ. Let's pray together.